Good evening, everyone. How's everybody doing tonight? Good, good, good. Okay, we are going to, this evening, we're going to continue our series through the life of Joseph. And our last two studies, we've covered the first 28 verses of chapter 42. And what I'm going to do tonight, as I've done for the last two studies, is I want to read the chapter in its entirety to give us the flow, and then we're going to be focusing on the last section of that chapter tonight. And I'm going to do something a little bit different tonight. Normally what I would do is give a brief review of what we've already covered. What I'm going to do is we're going to go straight to the chapter. We're going to read chapter 42 in its entirety, and then we're going to go straight into our study tonight. So if you brought your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis chapter 42, and let's read it together. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" He said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was governor over the land. He was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." They said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." He said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." And they said "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you, and let him bring your brother, while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them all together in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this, and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me. So your words will be verified, and you shall not die." And they did so. Then they said to one another, "In truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us." And Reuben answered them, "Did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them. And he took Simeon from them and bound him before their eyes. And Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to replace every man's money in his sack and to give them provisions for the journey. This was done for them. Then they loaded their donkeys with their grain and departed. And as one of them opened his sack to give his donkey fodder at the lodging place, he saw his money in the mouth of his sack. He said to his brothers, "My money has been put back. Here it is in the mouth of my sack." At this, their hearts failed them, and they turned, trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" Now, this is verse 29, and this is where our study tonight will begin. When they came to Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, they told him all that had happened to them, saying, "The man, the Lord of the land, spoke roughly to us and took us to be spies of the land. But we said to him, 'We are honest men. We have never been spies. We are 12 brothers, sons of our father. One is no more, and the youngest is this day with our father in the land of Canaan.' Then the man, the Lord of the land, said to us, 'By this I shall know that you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers with me, and take grain for the famine of your households, and go your way. Bring your youngest brother to me. Then I shall know that you are not spies, but honest men. And I will deliver your brother to you, and you shall trade in the land.' As they emptied their sacks, behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when they and their father saw their bundles of money, they were afraid. And Jacob, their father, said to them, 'You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. Now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me.' Then Reuben said to his father, 'Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you.' But he said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol.'" Amen. Okay, so we're picking up where Jacob's sons have returned to Canaan with grain from Egypt. He sent them into Egypt to get grain because of the famine, and they're returning. Now, the nine sons that returned, they come to Jacob to give them a report of their trip. Remember, he sent them, so they're returning to him, they're coming to him to give a report of what had happened in Egypt about the trip. But they brought with them, they brought back from Egypt, not only grain, but they brought back with them some pretty serious concerns. So they were going to Jacob to report about the trip, but also they were going to their father, the patriarch, to share with him their concerns. They were concerned about how they were treated roughly in Egypt, and they were treated roughly. They were concerned about how Simeon was kept captive in Egypt, and he was. They were concerned about how it was demanded of them that Benjamin was to return with them if they were to be able to retrieve Simeon and continue trading in the land. And this was true. All of these things, all of their concerns, all of these things that they reported to Jacob, they were true, but they were not accurately understood by the brothers, nor were they accurately communicated to Jacob. Now, Jacob was, understandably, he was anxiously awaiting the return of his sons. Remember, there was a famine in the land. He sent them for food. So I'm sure that he was anxiously awaiting the food, but also his sons. He sent them into a foreign land. It was a long trip. There's dangers on the way there, and on the way back. So in all respects, I'm sure that Jacob was anxiously awaiting the return of his sons. And it's not unreasonable to assume that Jacob noticed that Simeon was missing as the nine brothers approach him. So they tell him the truth about Simeon. They don't lie to him as they lied to him about Joseph 20 years earlier. Remember, 20 years earlier, the brothers approached Jacob with news about a missing brother. but they lied to him. This time they approach him, and they're very honest with him about what happened to Simeon. This shows growth. This is growth in the brothers, in their hearts. So they recount the story to Jacob, and they give him details about the story, about what happened to them in Egypt. And the details that they give him are true and accurate, but they're incomplete. There are details that they included. All those details that they included were things to which they were paying attention, things which they had spiritual eyes to see. But there were a lot of details that they left out, that they did not share with Jacob. These details that were excluded were those things to which they were not paying any attention. These were things that they were spiritually blind to. For example, remember in our last study, I talked about this. Joseph actually gave them a hint about who he was. You remember when he released them from the 3 days in prison, he switched his criteria that he had given them. He said, instead of having all of them stay and one going home to get Benjamin, he said, I'm going to keep one of you here, and the rest of you take grain to your families because of the famine and bring your brother back. And he gave a reason for that. And the reason was, he said, because I fear God. And you notice that was completely absent from their report to Jacob. They said nothing about that to Jacob. Another thing is that Joseph showed them mercy while they were there. Now remember, when they came into Joseph's presence, he recognized them right away. He could have taken vengeance on them. Right? He hasn't seen them for 20 years. But the last time he saw them, there was some conflict between them. And they did some things to him that he could have taken vengeance. He was certainly in the position at that point to take their lives if he wanted to. He could have thrown them in jail and left them there. He could have run them out of the country with no food. He could have done many things in taking vengeance, but he didn't. He showed them mercy. Showed them mercy in many ways. Even in his switching of criteria, he had mercy on them by recognizing that they needed food. Their families needed food. So there were many ways that he showed mercy, but none of those details did the brothers recount to Jacob. So what we can plainly see here is even though the brothers have grown, and they have, even though they've grown, there's much growth still needed in them. So what they did as they explained to Jacob what had happened to them, they left Jacob with a particular impression of Joseph. Now, of course, they don't know it was Joseph. Jacob doesn't know it was Joseph. But they left a particular impression of Joseph in Jacob's mind, and it was an inaccurate impression. Jacob must have, as he's listening to what happened to them in Egypt, and he's thinking about this man, the Lord of the land, Joseph, they treated, from his perspective, he treated the sons with unmerited severity. They came in good faith just simply to buy food. And the report that he received was that he had treated them very severely. He must have had the impression that Joseph lacked humanity, had no regard for the comfort, liberty, or lives of other men by the way he treated the sons. He must have had the impression that Joseph was a harsh man because it was reported to him that he treated the brothers harshly. Must have had the impression that he was unjust. He accused them several times of being spies with no evidence of this. They denied it. They explained everything. They were truthful with him. Yet he continued to accuse them of being spies. He threw them in jail for 3 days. no trial, no evidence, no reason, just threw them in jail. So Jacob must have had the impression that he was unjust. Violent, even. Remember, I mean, we've talked in some detail about what prisons were like in Egypt back then. Just the act of putting someone in prison is a violent act. So he most likely had the impression that this lord of the land was a violent man. And certainly he had an impression that he did not fear God. Now that was, or that is, Jacob's impression, the impression that he received from his sons. What is the reality of the situation? Joseph's actions towards his brothers were full of wisdom. Joseph acted wisely to his brothers, not emotionally. Emotion could have taken Joseph in different directions in how he treated his brothers. Emotion could have taken him to taking their lives, right? Vengeance would have been taken as an emotional response. We also are told that he wept. At a certain point, he had to walk away because he was weeping because of being in the presence of his brothers. He still loved his brothers. So emotion could have driven him to just break down and tell them who he was and what had happened and everything. But he didn't act that way. He acted wisely, not emotionally. And as I said before, he was merciful to his brothers. Could have taken their lives, could have denied them food, could have done many things out of vengeance, but he didn't. He was merciful to them. That's the reality of it. And his harsh treatment, excuse me one moment, his harsh treatment of them, and he did treat them harshly, but his harsh treatment of them was strategic, and it was for their own good. And of course, it served God's purpose. That aspect, Jacob and his sons completely and entirely missed in this situation. They were not thinking of that at all. Went right over their heads. We know this because all of the mercy that was shown to them, none of it was remembered by the brothers. You know, they had some conversation on the way home that's recorded. None of that was talked about. The fact that Joseph said to them, because I fear God, that was not discussed among them. When they go home and tell Jacob the story of what happened, none of that is recounted. Both Jacob and his sons completely missed this, that situation. Think about Joseph, though. Now, Joseph spent 13 years going through his own difficulties, right? Because of the brothers. But Joseph had understood that principle throughout those 13 years. He understood from the very beginning that these difficulties that he was going through, this harsh treatment that he was experiencing, was strategic and was for his own good. And he grew in that understanding. And he is actually still growing in that understanding. At some point in this series, we're going to come to chapter 50, where we see that Joseph, at a certain point in history, comes to the fullness of that understanding and realization. So in reality, he's still learning this. Okay. Now, in verse 35, we're told that they find their money. They open, all of the brothers now, open their sacks of grain, and they find their money. Now, just a side note here, one thing that I find interesting, they were all traveling together, right? And on the way home, at one of the lodging places, one of the brothers opened his sack, and he found his money, and he told the rest of the brothers. You notice none of the other brothers opened their sacks at that time. You know, I think it would be very natural if I was in that situation and my brother said, oh, I opened my sack and there's my money. First thing I would want to do is open mine. Notice none of them did. They were probably afraid of what they would find. I mean, that makes sense to me. At any rate, now they're at home. They open their sacks. They all find their money. And what's their response to it? They're afraid. They're afraid. That's very interesting to me. In this undeserved blessing, God was delivering a message to the brothers. I mean, money, free money, is a blessing. An undeserved blessing. God was delivering a message to the brothers. The message was, I know what you did to Joseph. And I remember what you did to Joseph. It was 20 years ago. The memories have probably faded for the brothers, not for Joseph. Memories have probably faded somewhat for the brothers, but not for God. God remembers it as if it just happened. And he's letting them know. There's a message in here. See, this is the second time the brothers have returned home to Jacob with money, unearned, undeserved money, having abandoned a brother to prison in Egypt. 20 years earlier, this group of brothers came home to Jacob, and they had money. They had money that they didn't earn and that they didn't deserve. They didn't tell Jacob about it, but they had it. It sold their brother into slavery, and he was headed for Egypt. And here it is, 20 years later, and they come home, and what do they have? They have money, undeserved money. And they left one of their brothers in prison in Egypt. I think this is a message to them from God. Now, we don't know if they understood this as a message. We don't know if they understood the message, and if they did, to what point. I think that they understood it to some degree because they've given us indication in their conversations back in Egypt and on the way home that there is a reckoning here going on for what they have done to Joseph. But we don't know what degree they understand it yet. What we do know is that they viewed this money as a problem. They didn't view it as a blessing. They viewed it as a problem. They thought that they were going to have to give an account to Joseph that they would not be able to explain. What was their fear when they saw this money? They were afraid that when they returned to Egypt to get more grain and to get Simeon, they were afraid that Joseph was going to accuse them of stealing this money. And they were not going to be able to explain it. In their minds, it opened them up to serious charges of thievery. And I want to talk about two aspects of this situation. Their fear of this money. First of all, I want to talk about, did they need to be afraid? Actually need? Was there an actual, physical, empirical need for them to be afraid? And I'm going to say no. Now, much of this they didn't realize at the time, but this money was put in their sacks by whom? By Joseph. Joseph, the son, Joseph, the brother, who loved them. Loved their brothers, loved his brothers, and loved his father. And I believe, now, let me say up front, this is my conclusion. We're not told this in the passage. This is my own conclusion. I believe that this was, on Joseph's part, in giving them their money back, that this was pure graciousness on his part. I believe he was blessing them, and that was his intention. If you come to a different conclusion, that's okay. This is my conclusion. And here's a couple of the things that I base it on. Joseph never mentions this money again, ever. We never see him mentioning it again. When they return to Egypt, they interact with Joseph again. But he does not say, where's my money? Doesn't. And, now look at this. Turn with me to chapter 43, verse 23. Chapter 43, 43:23. Now, the brothers, when they go back, we're not there yet, but this will be a couple studies down the road, but when they go back to Egypt, they interact with Joseph, and then they interact with Joseph's steward. And this is the account of that interaction. It says, he replied, this is Joseph's steward replying to the brothers. He replied, peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. See, they had gone and they had explained the situation to the steward. It says, your God and the God of your father has put treasure in your sacks for you. The steward says, I received your money. Then he brought Simeon out to them. So the situation is, they paid, the steward received his money, and they're paid in full. Joseph put the money back in their sack. You see, their debt, and they had a debt, they purchased grain. They were given grain that incurred a debt that they had to pay for. That debt was paid in full. It was paid by Joseph. I believe it was a blessing. It was a blessing to them, pure and simple. Now, God obviously used this to further stir their hearts, because between the time they discovered the money and the time they figure out, or they're told that they're free and clear, that there's no problem with this, all of that time, what state are they living in? Fear. They're afraid. So this was clearly stirring their hearts. So God definitely had purpose in that. But from Joseph, I believe that it was graciousness, that it was a gift to them, a blessing. Now, that is dealing with their need to be afraid. The second thing I want to talk about is, should they have been afraid? Because a lot of this stuff, as far as the need goes, they weren't aware of it yet. Okay, all they know is, we got this money, and this guy back in Egypt, he's a harsh man. He's already accused us of being spies. And now here's our money. Oh, no. But should they have been afraid, given their situation? I'm going to say no. They should not have. First off, this is very simple. What do you do in a situation like that? Do what's right. Return the money. You know, in their case, set the money aside. When you go back to Egypt, return the money and tell the truth. It's pretty simple. Okay, but they're still afraid of Joseph because he's treated them harshly. So what should they do? They should trust God. They need to trust God in this situation. Not themselves. Not even Joseph. Okay, Joseph, if he's harsh, if he's not, whatever the situation is, they need to trust God. They need to trust God to protect them from misunderstanding. Okay, but they need to trust God, even if God decides to not protect them from misunderstanding, even if they're misunderstood, even if they are accused of being thieves. What I'm doing, I'm trying to take you to, let's say there's a worst case scenario. They still need to trust God in this situation. And they clearly were not. If they had trusted God in this situation, what state would they be living in? They'd be living in peace. They would have had peace if they were trusting in God, which they should have been. So that leads us into the question, why? Why were they afraid? Money, you know, they've got money. Times were tough. There's a famine going on. They could certainly use this money. Why were they afraid of it? Why? Because their hearts were not right with God. Their hearts were not right with God. Logically, yes, this is a difficult situation. It's a situation in which there is potentially some difficulty. I understand that. I get that. But still in all, even in those types of situations, they should trust God. We should trust God. And if we don't, why is that? Because our hearts are not right with God. I want to take you to a couple of passages in the Psalms. Let's go to Psalm 27:1. Psalm 27:1 says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" If their hearts were in a place where they saw the Lord as their light and their salvation and the stronghold of their lives, they would not have been afraid. They would have been at peace. They would have trusted the Lord. Let's go to Psalm 56. Psalm 56, verses 3 and 4. "When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise. God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me?" This is how God calls us to live our lives, to trust in him, regardless of the circumstances. We study this, we teach this, and we learn this a lot in this church. To trust in God regardless of your circumstances. You're not trusting in yourself. You're not trusting in those around you, even those who might have control over you or authority over you. No, you're trusting in God. God will protect us, right? He does protect us. But when he doesn't, which actually that's a misnomer, he always does, but when it appears to us that he doesn't, when he lets us go through or takes us through difficulties, it's for a reason. It's for a purpose. And it's always for a good purpose. Okay. That leads us to, takes us to verse 36. Now, the last three verses of this chapter, 36, 37, and 38, it's interesting the way the Lord has laid these verses out. And I'm going to follow the Lord's pattern in how he laid these verses out. Because what we're shown, in verse 36, we're shown a glimpse of Jacob's perspective on this situation. Then, verse 37, we're given Reuben's response to his father in this perspective. Then the final verse of the chapter, what closes the chapter, is a second look at Jacob's perspective on this situation after hearing Reuben's response. So I want to follow that pattern and look at these verses. So verse 36, let me turn back and read it again. Verse 36, "And Jacob their father said to them, 'You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me.'" So we're going to look at Jacob's perspective on this situation. What's Jacob doing here? He's feeling sorry for himself. He's engaging in self-pity. He's having what we call a pity party. Have you ever had a pity party? Have you ever invited your friends and family over to your pity party? Well, we all do. And that's exactly what Jacob is doing here. What he's doing is he's looking at this situation from his own perspective rather than looking at it from God's perspective. Once again, this is something that we have been teaching on a lot over the past couple of years here. The importance of looking at our lives, looking at all of our situations from the Lord's perspective, not from our own. But this is exactly what Jacob's doing. He's looking at it from his perspective. He's trusting his own feelings rather than trusting God. His own feelings rather than trusting God. What I want to do right now is I want to give you a brief, very brief, history of Jacob's relationship with God, Jacob's relationship with God. You know, I think it would be a very valuable, very beneficial series to go through and study the life of Jacob. Maybe when we're finished with Joseph, we'll go back a generation and study through the life of Jacob. But right now, I'm just going to give you a very brief history of his relationship with God. I want to bring out two events, briefly talk about two events in Jacob's life when he was a younger man. The first one, we'll read some passages here, Genesis 28, verses 10 through 15, if you want to turn there and follow along. Genesis 28, verses 10 through 15. This has to do with a promise that God made directly to Jacob. Beginning in verse 10, Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed. Behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth. And you shall spread abroad to the west, to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Listen to this, verse 15. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Wow. That is an amazing promise that God gave directly to Jacob. This was when he was a younger man. But you don't forget something like that, or you shouldn't forget something like that. So that's the first event. The second event that I want to talk about takes place a few years later. Jacob, still a young man, a little bit older, but still a young man, he has his entire family with him, and he's on the road to Canaan the night before he meets up with his estranged brother Esau. He was on this road going to Canaan, and he heard that Esau was on the same road coming towards him, and he was afraid. That night, he had an encounter with God on that road. It was a wrestling match. I did a study several years ago. It was titled Wrestling with God. The entire study was focused on this event. He wrestled with God. God wrestled with him all night long. And during the course of that evening, that night, before God let Jacob go, he taught Jacob a deep and valuable lesson of trust. You see, up to that point in time, up to that point in Jacob's life, he had always taken the easy way to blessing. He had gone through his own will, his own determination, even his own trickery. But he was always looking for the quick and easy way to blessing. That night, God taught Jacob that the only way to God's blessing is through submission to his authority and trusting him. Submission and trust. You know, it's interesting. It took all night long, but God taught that lesson to Jacob. And Jacob learned it. He really learned it. But God knew Jacob. He knew Jacob very well. And he knew that probably by the next day, Jacob would have forgotten Does that sound familiar to anybody? Have you ever learned a lesson? I mean, a serious lesson from the Lord? And at the time, declared, oh, this is an epiphany. I got it. Oh, I'll never forget this. And then a week later, it's the furthest thing from your mind. You ever experienced that? Well, you know, many of us are that way. Jacob was that way. And God knew that. God knew that. So God gave Jacob something that night. Does anybody remember from that story what it was? God touched Jacob's hip. He displaced his hip. He injured his hip permanently. And from that day forward, until the day he breathed his last, Jacob walked with a limp and had to lean on a staff or a cane. And the purpose in God doing that was not just to, you know, inflict pain upon him, but for the rest of Jacob's life, I mean, think about this, for the rest of his life, literally every step he took reminded him of this lesson that God had taught him. God will, at times, give us the same way. Give us particular struggles or difficulties or even physical problems to remind us of this lesson. The only way to God's blessing is through submitting to his authority and trusting in him. I know for myself, I struggle with lower back issues. Right now, my lower back is hurting. It just started a couple hours ago. And, you know, it's just one of those things. All day I felt fine, and then all of a sudden, my back starts hurting. Every time this happens, it brings me back to the Lord. I believe this is one of those types of things with me. This back thing always reminds me of submission to the Lord's authority and trusting in him in everything that I do. So, God gave this to Jacob so that every step he took for the rest of his life, he would be reminded of this lesson. Okay, so I've given you this brief history, this incredible promise that God gave to Jacob directly. He gave him this dream and gave him this incredible promise. And then, one-on-one, wrestles with him all through the night and teaches him this lesson of submitting to his authority and trusting in him. And then, really blesses him with this reminder. For the rest of your days, you will never forget this. Because every step you take and you feel that little twinge of pain and you lean on that cane, you'll remember this. That's the backdrop. Okay? Now we'll fast forward back to our study with Jacob's perspective on this situation. And I want to contrast his response to what's happening to him right now. I want to contrast that to someone else's response. Turn with me to Job chapter 1, and I want to read verses 13 through 21. Job 1, 13 through 21. It says, "Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, 'The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, 'The Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you.' While he was yet speaking, there came another, said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are all dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. Okay, now that takes us to verse 20. And here is Job's response to this situation. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That is some contrast, isn't it? Was Job upset at what happened? Was Job distraught? Was he sad? Yes. It says he got up, he tore his clothing, he shaved his head. He was in mourning. He lost all of his children. Lost all of his belongings, everything. What was his response? He worshiped the Lord. He said, blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. In all circumstances, Job worshiped the Lord, submitted to his authority, and trusted in him. And this is a contrast to what Jacob is doing right here. Jacob's looking at this from the wrong perspective. From Jacob's perspective, where is God in all of this? There's a complete vacuum of Jacob interacting with the Lord in any way. Okay. Let's move on to verse 37 now and look at Reuben's response. Reuben responds to his father here. Let me read the verse. Then Reuben said to his father, kill my two sons if I do not bring them back to you. Put him in my hands and I will bring him back to you. Okay, so Reuben pledges the lives of his sons. Basically what he's saying is, entrust Benjamin to me. I'll take him to Egypt and I'll bring him back. If I fail to do that, if anything happens, take my two sons and kill them. Now, I think everyone is able to see that it's obvious that this was not intended literally. Okay. I don't think that Reuben meant this literally. He's talking about his sons. He's talking about Jacob's grandsons. I believe what he was doing is making a strong assertion in order to make a point. Okay, what he was saying is, I will do everything in my power to return Benjamin safely to you. Everything. I will put the same importance on that as saving my own son's lives. Okay. So I don't think that he meant it literally. However, it was a foolish thing to say. It was a foolish way to guarantee the safety of Benjamin. Fortunately, God speaks to us at times through the foolish behavior of others. And what I mean by that is that this type of talk, the way Reuben communicated this, it's just not becoming to a disciple of God. To say something like that, to swear something, and I don't mean cursing, I mean to promise in that way, it's presumptuous. It is presumptuous to swear. You know what presumptuous means? It means failing to observe the limits of what is permitted or appropriate. What's permitted or appropriate? Is it permitted or appropriate by God's standards, to commit your own son's lives to something? Absolutely not. Would it be permitted or appropriate for Jacob to take the lives of his own grandchildren? Of course not. Wouldn't be permitted or appropriate to take the life of anyone based on a promise like that. This is not how God wants his people to behave. I'm going to take you to a few verses here that give some explanation as to how we should behave and speak in these situations. Let's go to Proverbs 16:9. Proverbs 16:9. This is kind of laying the foundation for us here. Proverbs 16:9 says, "The heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." So we can plan, but it's the Lord who establishes our steps. It's the Lord who's going to determine what is going to happen and what's not going to happen. It's not up to us. It's presumptuous of us to swear or promise in this way. Turn to James 4. James 4:13-15. "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead," and here's direct instruction for us, "instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that." And then one more, James 5:12. James 5:12. "But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." This is a life lesson for us. You know, the foolishness of Reuben, so many years ago, can teach us a lesson. Say what you mean and mean what you say. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, and leave it at that. You know, I have a habit. I don't know, you've probably noticed it. I don't know, maybe not. But like when I end a study, I'm sure I'll say it tonight. But when I end a study, I will say something to the effect of, "Lord willing, next time we'll whatever, pick this up where we left off," or something. But I like to pattern myself by saying, "Lord willing," because honestly, I don't know where I will be a month from now. I don't know where you'll be. You don't know where you'll be. Lord willing, we'll all be right here, learning from his word again. But that is up to him, not up to us. And this is how Reuben should have presented himself. You know, for him to say, "Dad, please trust me with Benjamin, and I will do everything in my power to return him to you safely. Trust me on this. Please. Lord willing, he and I will return." But to say, "You can kill my two sons," it's just not appropriate. Okay. Now, verse 38. This is the final verse of the chapter. This will conclude our study tonight. And the Lord takes us back to taking another look at Jacob's perspective on this situation. So, you know, he's initiated his pity party. Reuben has responded to that and given him a promise, an oath of taking really good care of Benjamin. And here's how Jacob responds again. "But he said," Jacob said, "my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm should happen to him on the journey that you are to make, you would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol." Okay. I want to try to give you a visual here. As Jacob is saying this, okay, here he is standing in front of his sons, leaning on his cane, right, saying, "You would bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to Sheol." Once again, where is the Lord in this? He's not considering the Lord at all. I want to ask and answer two questions to close the study tonight. First off, could Jacob have had the right perspective? Emphasis on could. Was he able to have the right perspective on this situation, in this situation? And I say absolutely yes. He is in covenant with God at this point. God has made him this incredible promise of always being with him. And he has given him this reminder. So I say, think about it. Think about that visual. He's thinking only of himself. He's trusting in his own feelings, not considering the Lord at all as he leans on his staff, on his cane, that God gave him to remind him of this promise and this lesson. So yes, Jacob could have had the right perspective. He was equipped. God equipped Jacob. Has God equipped us? He absolutely has. He absolutely has equipped us. Even more so than he equipped Jacob. God has given us a promise of salvation and a promise of peace in our lives. But he's given us more. He's given us his Spirit. He gave Jacob a reminder, yes. But he's given us his own Spirit who lives within us. So Jacob was equipped. We are equipped to have the right perspective. Okay. And then the last question. We're almost at the end here. I asked, could he? Now I'm going to ask, should Jacob have had the right perspective? Even if, let's go to the worst case scenario. The worst thing happened. If all of Jacob's fears came true, even if Benjamin were to be lost, should he have had the right perspective? Yes, he absolutely should have. Remember, at this point in time, Jacob is an old man. He's a mature believer. He has walked many, many years with the Lord. He's walked many years under this promise, and he's walked many years with this cane, being reminded every step of the way of that encounter that he had with God, that wrestling match that he had with God, and that incredible lesson that God taught him that night. Yes, he should have known better. He definitely should have known better. At this point in his life, he should not have been struggling with trusting the Lord. Now put yourself in that position. Have you walked with the Lord for a good amount of time under the Lord's promise, with the Holy Spirit residing within you? And what perspective do you take when you go through difficulties? Are you taking the right perspective? Are you looking at your life and your difficulties from the Lord's perspective? Or do you throw pity parties and look at things from your own perspective? Now, what about this? I mean, you know, Jacob is, he's talking about his sons. Is it wrong to love those who are close to us? Is it wrong to love your children, your parents, your brothers, your sisters, your friends? Is it wrong to love those around you? No, of course not. And not only is it not wrong, it's necessary. It's commanded to love those around us. But what we're talking about here is not a question of love. It's a question of idolatry. This is what Jacob has fallen into at this point, is idolatry. And what is idolatry? Taking anything and placing it above the Lord. And if you are in fear of losing something, then you've placed that above the Lord. You're not trusting in the Lord. You're trusting in something else, but not the Lord. So this is love contrasted to idolatry. God wants us to love our children, to protect our children. Absolutely. But he does not want us to idolize them or anyone or anything. Think about this. Again, the night of contrasting here. God was willing to give his only son for the lives of those who despised him. Jacob was unwilling to even risk one of his sons to save his own children, his own family, his own grandchildren. And that after he had been given this promise by God, after he had wrestled the night away with the Lord, after he had been given this reminder to walk with every step of the rest of his life. So here's what I'll leave you with tonight as we close. Don't make the same mistake that Jacob made. In your own lives, in your own difficult circumstances, in every aspect of your life, look at things not from your own perspective, but from God's perspective. Trust not in yourself, not in those around you, not even in those who have authority in your lives, but trust in the Lord in everything that you do. Okay, we will end there for this evening. And Lord willing, next month, we'll pick up where we left off and continue. God bless you.